And now, Paul Meacham Jr.
Have you ever met someone that you simply could not get along with? By that I mean that all of the time that you're together, it seems like there's a constant battle, always tremendous strife between the two of you. This, of course, is something that's very difficult to deal with. It makes every moment of your life, at least every moment when you're in that person's presence, a very difficult and a very challenging life. We're going to look at a very different picture today. We're going to turn to God's Word to see how beautiful and how pleasant it can be for people to be together when the right conditions exist. And that's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. If you would, go ahead and open your Bible today. We're going to take our text from Psalm 133. This 133rd Psalm is a very beautiful one. It's very short, but it's one that has great lessons for us. We use it today to introduce a new study. Lord willing, we'll study the topic of unity for about 5 or 6 different weeks. We begin this study entitling it A Psalm of Beautiful Unity. And truly it is. In fact, we could really change those words around. Our title is A Psalm of Beautiful Unity, but we could just as easily call it A Beautiful Psalm of Unity. The words themselves are beautiful. David is the writer of this particular psalm, and he has given us words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that are truly beautiful in and of themselves. However, the idea that the psalm teaches us is even greater, of much greater beauty. So let's begin by reading this particular text, the 133rd Psalm, and I invite you to turn to that in your Bible if it's convenient for you to do so, and read along with us. It reads this way, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. As we said, this is a very short psalm. But it's a psalm that teaches us wonderful things. The Bible is filled with many things that are good and that are pleasant, and this psalm teaches us of one of the greatest of all, that being unity. Notice, if you would, the exact wording that is used. For here it does refer to unity as that which is both good and pleasant. Now, this is a very unique thing in the Bible. The Bible, as I said, is filled with many things that are good, and it's filled with many things that are pleasant. But very few things are both good and pleasant. Yet David is the one who exemplifies unity as being that very thing, something that is both good and pleasant. Let's notice first some things the Bible refers to that are good, but that are not pleasant. Again, things that are good, but not necessarily pleasant. I consider disciplining a child to be something that is good, but it is certainly something that is not pleasant. The Proverbs writer in chapter 13 tells us beginning in verse 24, He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now there are many people who disagree with what the Bible teaches regarding disciplining children. For as we read in the Bible, when it refers to disciplining children, it often refers to doing so in a physical way. We would refer to it here in America as taking the child and spanking him. Now, many don't like to do this, and I'm one of them. I don't like to spank a child. I have 3 children of my own. At the time of this recording, they are 17, 15, and 10 years old. And I have never received any moment of pleasure from spanking any one of them. However, this is something that is good, but not pleasant. I want you to notice a number of other verses. This is not my idea of how a child should be raised and whether or not it's right to physically discipline a child. I'm not giving received any moment of pleasure from spanking any one of them. However, this is something that is good, but not pleasant. I want you to notice a number of other verses. This is not my idea of how a child should be raised and whether or not it's right to physically discipline a child. I'm not giving you my opinion at all. Rather, this is what the Bible teaches. Notice a few verses with me. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 23 and verse 14. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Really, if you've noticed, there's that thread that runs through all of these verses. The fact that by physically disciplining a child here on earth, you might raise a child up in such a way that he would do what is right and thereby live eternally. We're not talking about something that a parent does in order to seek revenge or exact revenge on a child. You're not talking about something that a parent does in order to work out his anger against a child. Rather, we're talking about something that a parent might do in order to give his child the proper instruction, the proper correction, the proper encouragement that will take him out of hell and into heaven because of his obedience to God. Notice Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Every preacher at one time or another has had someone come to him asking about a problem with a child. Sooner or later, parents always face difficult decisions to be made and difficult situations regarding their children. Children often don't behave as we would like and many times don't behave as they should. This causes great concern for the parent and brings them great heartache. But here the Proverbs writer has told us in two verses that one of the ways that a parent might ensure that a child brings joy and happiness rather than that which is sorrowful is by properly and lovingly disciplining those children. Now, there was a period of time here in America where a man known as Dr. Spock, this was a man who wrote many books, he did tremendous amount of research, and he came up with a theory on raising children. He believed that it was important to build up the self-esteem of a child, to interact with the child, to talk with the child, and behave toward the child in such a way that always built up that child's opinion of himself. Yet at the same time, don't use physical discipline on the child, because to do so would warp him. It would change the way that he thinks about himself and other people. And you don't want to do that, especially for a child. Now, his theory was implemented by many people. There were thousands of parents here in America who bought his book, and probably even hundreds of thousands who purchased his book, read it, and followed his advice on how a child should be raised. And because of that, they turned away from physical discipline of a child. In doing so, an entire generation, or at least a significant portion of a generation, was raised here in America without discipline. Because without physical discipline, eventually you have no discipline at all. And that's exactly what happened. Now, in later years, this very man who wrote that book and gave that advice and led this revolution in child rearing changed his mind. He changed his mind because he saw these children grow up, an entire generation of them, grow up without discipline. No discipline from their parents, therefore they didn't discipline themselves. They didn't respect the authority of their parents, and then they didn't respect the authority of their teachers. They didn't respect the authority of the law. They didn't respect the authority of God. Because of that, and seeing what happened with that generation, he changed his mind on how a child should be raised. He said that he was wrong, but it was too late for an entire generation. And why? Because the parents read the wrong book. You see, they went to the store and they read Dr. Spock's book on how a child should be raised, and all they needed to do was to turn to the Bible. Turn to God's Word, because it tells us how a child should be raised. And one part, not everything, but one part of raising that child according to God's plan is proper, loving, physical discipline of a child. Now, of course, we are not advocating beating a child. We're not advocating harming a child. And a parent should never exercise this discipline when himself angry. But rather, we're talking about, out of love, correcting and disciplining a child according to God's Word. This is something that is good, but it certainly is not pleasant. Also, I consider disciplining myself. A person who disciplines himself is doing something that is good, but oftentimes by its very nature, it is not pleasant. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. We have to discipline ourselves. That means oftentimes we have to say no to ourselves. We have to choose not to do what we might otherwise want to do. That's what it means to submit our will to God. It is an act of discipline. This is something that is good, but it is not pleasant. The Bible also teaches us of things that are pleasant, but they are not good. Consider, if you would, Hebrews chapter 11. Here's something that is pleasant, but not good. For in verse 24 we read that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, sin does have pleasure attached to it. Many sins do. Because of that, many people go after those sins. They want to participate in them. But that pleasure only lasts for a season, for a little time. And then you have the consequences of that sin that must be dealt with. We find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. We understand then that a person might choose something that the Bible says does have pleasure attached to it, that of committing sin. But in the end, that sin will bring him death, something that is pleasant, but it is not good. Now David is talking about unity, and he says that it is both good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. We need to understand then that the topic that is under consideration is one that we can enjoy. It's pleasurable. And at the same time, it's good. It brings about a good result. It will take us to heaven. Also consider now that David is talking about brethren who dwell together in unity, who actually live together, who remain together. Some people see unity, or see that which is good and pleasant, as merely brethren overcoming strife. Now we know what strife is. It's when two people cannot get along together. There's a great tension between them all the time. It may subside for a little while, but then it comes right back. It's continuing, it's ongoing, and it will finally destroy both of those people. We're talking about brethren overcoming strife. We have an example of brethren who overcame strife, but not in the way that David talks about here in the 133rd Psalm. Consider, if you would, the account in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Here we find that Abraham, at this time known as Abram, and his nephew Lot have a contention between them. Both of them are men of herds and men of servants, and because of that, their herds and their servants were in constant battle with each other. We find then, beginning in Genesis 13 and verse 8, that Abram says to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Now this was true. They were related. They were uncle and nephew. Abraham's result, or his remedy for this particular problem is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. I want you to notice that word. Separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you to the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, Abraham found a remedy for the strife. He found a way for Lot and himself to at least not fight, to overcome the strife that was between them. But it wasn't the same thing that David is talking about here in the 133rd Psalm. For Abraham's remedy was that they would separate, that Lot would go one way and he would go the other. It was clear to Abraham that he was not going to be able to dwell together, to live together with Lot. What we find David talking about here in the 133rd Psalm is how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, to live together in unity. See, David, or rather Abraham, found a way to overcome the strife, but it was not a way of unity. It was a way of separation. If we are going to be the children of God, we must live together. And I don't mean that we must all live in the same building. But it means that the church in a location must learn to get along with each other. We cannot choose to separate from each other and thereby avoid strife. Rather, we have to learn to dwell, to live together, to work together, but to do so with unity. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We need to understand what David's talking about in this psalm. He's talking about something good. It brings about a good result. It brings about eternal life in heaven. He's talking about something that is pleasant, something that is enjoyable, even here on this earth, while we're doing it. He's talking about brethren, not separating in order to stop fighting, but living together, dwelling together, showing that brotherly love, caring for each other, and doing so in unity. We need to understand that that is what's good and pleasant. Now, David uses two examples to teach this lesson. One of them is found in verse 2, the oil upon Aaron's beard. This oil is something that we're not really familiar with right now. It's something that's no longer used, but it was during this Old Testament time. The oil here represents a time of anointing when a new high priest would be named. When one man would come to the throne and be chosen of God, he would be anointed. In fact, we find that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed of God. Now, this sweet-smelling oil that he talks about is described for us in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 23, where there Moses is commanded, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. And it shall be a holy anointing oil. This is the oil that was referred to. It was used in the holy service of the people. By referring to this unity as being similar to that oil, it would bring to the minds of those people a time of anointing, a time of something that was holy and precious and sweet-smelling. Remember, he did say that it was something that was pleasant. In the third verse, then, he refers to the dews of Hermon. This is a representative symbol of God's provision for man. The mountains of Hermon were in an area that was oftentimes devoid of rain. They would go many, many months without rain often. It was the dew, though, a very heavy and thick dew that would fall regularly at night that provided that land with the necessary moisture for plants to grow and animals to live and for man to survive. These dews that are referred to there are a symbol of God's provision. It's a symbol of relief that is available in the middle of tremendous want and dryness. It's like having a cool drink of clear water in the middle of a desert. This is the symbol. This is what would come to the mind of those that first heard and sang this 133rd Psalm. And that's what unity is likened to. It is a provision of God. It is a place of great relief in the middle of a barren and wanting desert. We need to understand that God has provided this unity for His children. He has made it possible for us to truly dwell together, to live together in a relationship that is good and pleasant. And by doing so, He's provided what we need. We need to do our part. We need to do what we have to in order to remain in this state of unity. The only way we can do that, the only way we can be united with God's people, is by being united with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Until next time, this is Paul Meacham, reminding you that God's Word is the truth for the world.